1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
No and no. Let's close with a word of prayer. But really, should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than the Almighty God? That's where our passage ends, but I think it's a good place for us to begin. Paul is clearly dealing with some weighty matters that would lead him to ask questions like that, that are so obviously, the answer is so obviously no, but he asks them because he's alerting us to the fact that we might need to pay a little more attention than we think. So maybe this is where we should start with a question. How might I be provoking the Lord to jealousy? How might I be provoking the Lord to jealousy? Some of you might be able to answer that and write down an answer right now. For the rest, perhaps by the end of our time this morning, you'll be able to answer that. That's been my prayer this week. And in fact, will you join me in praying that one more time together? Almighty Father, one of the ways that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us is through the name Elkanah, jealous God. And it's pleased you to give us these words from Exodus 34:14. You said, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And Father, because you are committed to our highest good and because you are our highest good, you call us to wholehearted, undivided devotion to you. We have a word in front of us this morning from you that's meant to warn us that perhaps we, some of us, may be being far too careless with our hearts and with our worship, with our devotion, with our affection. And so we ask for your Spirit's heart-searching, light-giving power to be at work among us right now. That you would lead us to repentance and safety. And we just pray together with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Take heed, Paul says in verse 12. Pay attention, in other words. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The heart of this passage is this warning against false confidence. If you think you're okay, you're probably not okay. Look at Paul. Paul didn't even think he was okay. Remember where this passage comes from. Look back a little bit to the end of chapter 9. Remember what Paul's talking about. Right at the end of chapter 9, Paul's telling the church to run so as to win this prize. He says, exercise self-control or you're never going to accomplish what you've set out to accomplish. He says, I myself don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says that he can preach the gospel till his dying breath, and if his life is out of step with the gospel that he is preaching, he himself will be disqualified from the salvation that he proclaims to others. If that alone doesn't provoke you to take a handful of heed this morning, I don't know what will. But I'll just repeat Paul. He says, if you think because you've prayed a prayer, been baptized, taken the Lord's Supper, participated in church life, and praise the name of Jesus, that you are good to go with no further questions and nothing left to fear, you are dead wrong. Emphasis, paraphrase, translation, mine. To another church, this same Paul wrote these words, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I don't think it's fear of God's wrath per se, because those who are truly in Christ know that all of God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus. And it's certainly not a fear of God changing his mind or lying about something, because we know that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't change his mind or lie. But what ultimately should provoke us to fear and trembling as we work out our salvation is exactly what this passage and exactly what your and my real life put on display every day. Our fickle hearts. Our fickle hearts ought to provoke fear and trembling as we work out our salvation. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We have an uncanny ability to deceive ourselves into believing that our allegiance is to God when in fact we carelessly and endlessly give our hearts to all kinds of devoted worship, to all kinds of false gods. This is idolatry. To borrow an old phrase from John Calvin, our hearts are like idol factories, ready to turn any created thing, even a good thing, into an object of worship. And our passage today kind of gives us like a little history of idolatry. The threads of idolatry run all the way back to the garden, But Paul picks up in the wilderness wanderings of the Old Testament and gives a few examples of what it looks like, and then he brings it to the church in Corinth and says, and here's what it means for you. So we're going to look at that. We'll start by looking at the idolatry of ancient Israel as Paul has selected, and then we'll take a shorter time looking at idolatry in Corinth and what it meant there, and then hopefully by that point we'll be able to make some observations and applications for us here and now. So let's start there at the beginning of chapter 10. We start about 3,500 years ago in the wilderness outside of Egypt. Look back at verses 1 through 4 with me. So one of the most significant events in the history of the world, really, if we're honest, was when the one true God showed his willingness and his ability to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And he brought them to the banks of the Red Sea with their enemy fast approaching. And through Moses, he opens up the water so that his people can walk through to the other side. And they can escape once and for all this Egyptian slavery. And then after they pass through the waters, they get to the other side, and Israel's God makes his presence and protection known to them through taking the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he leads them that way to this promised land where they can live in peace and plenty. And then along the way, knowing that they're going to need food and water, he graciously provides for them in crazy ways with bread that comes from heaven and water that flows out of a rock. If you're not familiar with these stories, or if it's been a while, read the book of Exodus this week. These episodes alone are very instructive for us. But here's the point that Paul is making. He says, God's people, whom he had delivered from slavery, led, fed, and protected in the wilderness, these people who shared in some of those most remarkable salvation moments in the history of the world, most of them, he says, did not please God and were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of the people who came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, ate the heavenly food, drank the miracle drink, didn't make it. Notice how Paul uses the words baptized into Moses, and he says spiritual food and spiritual drink, and even calls the thirst-quenching rock Jesus. Paul's point is this wasn't some disadvantaged class of foolish people living on the wrong side of the cross. These people had baptism and they had the Lord's Supper, and still they weren't okay. Most of them were disqualified from the race. Let that sink in a little bit. And then verses 7 through 10 go on to give us an idea of kind of what that looked like along the way. I think verse 7 is kind of a summary statement that gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 7 with me. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These words are quoted from Exodus 32:6, referring to the time at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses had gone up to speak with the Lord for 40 days when he came down with the Ten Commandments. But as he's up there, the people down below get impatient and they demand that Aaron fashion for them a god of their own liking out of their jewelry. And he does it, and then they throw a feast and they sacrifice and they bring offerings and they sit down, they eat, they drink, and they rise up, and they party. The word play shouldn't be understood to mean they divvied up into bean bags and bocce ball and croquet tournaments at the foot of the mountain. This word play almost always implies an attitude of mockery. And in this instance, we know from later in chapter 32 of Exodus that as Moses comes down, he hears singing and sees dancing. There's a party going on. This is probably much more like a late night dance club or a rave than a church service. They transfer their trust and gratitude very quickly from God to an idol that they fashioned. And then they proceed to feast around that idol, throw off all restraint, and worship according to their own evil desires. And then Paul goes on from there after kind of setting that stage, very impressive stage. And he mentions three more events from the days of journeying through the wilderness to the promised land. And I think that they all also fall under this category of idolatry. And Paul pulls these out to show that idolatry doesn't always mean, it doesn't always look like bowing down to a gold calf. These three episodes represent times when God's people, who were supposed to belong to him, freely gave themselves over to other gods in their hearts. This is probably a good time for us to define idolatry, not a word that maybe we use too often in normal life. Here's how pastor and author Tim Keller defines idolatry. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, or your identity, then it's an idol. Which leads him to the conclusion that idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. So the next three examples that Paul gives us in the middle chunk of our passage, all of which can actually be read in the book of Numbers, are examples of how our hearts are prone to wander away from the true God and give ourselves over to the worship of other things. You'll notice these aren't all golden calf type of idolatry. He starts with that obvious example, and then he goes on to show that idolatry is an issue of the heart that doesn't even require a graven image. So first, let's look at these three. First episode that he mentions comes from Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites began to, quote, whore with the daughters of Moab as they're traveling through, and how by following their sexual impulses instead of God's command, many of the Israelites are led to just start worshiping their gods. And as Numbers 25:3 says, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. In other words, they gave themselves over to be enslaved by a god who's not really a god. And the result, Paul tells us, of those wandering hearts was that some 23,000 Israelites died in God's act of judgment. In other words, they didn't make it. And then next he mentions the time that you can read about in Numbers 21, where it says that the people, quote, became impatient on the way, which Paul describes as putting Christ to the test. Isn't it amazing how Paul keeps pulling Christ into the wilderness wanderings? And here's what they said on that day. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. There was food. We've been providing food every day. 6 days a week, actually, God's been providing the people with bread from heaven, manna, we call it. He's given them food and water that they need, and still their hearts despise God's provision. They want something else. We loathe this worthless food. Next. And the result of those wandering hearts, who became impatient and dissatisfied with God's sufficiently assigned rations, was that the Lord sent serpents among them to bite and kill many of the Israelites. They didn't make it either. And then in verse 10, Paul simply says, nor grumble. Come on, Paul. Nor grumble, as some of them did. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Like we've just seen, grumbling marked a lot of the offense in the wilderness. But perhaps the episode that Paul has in mind here you can read about in Numbers 14. The people actually arrived at the border of the promised land and Moses sent in 12 spies to check it out, see what they were up against. 10 of those spies came back and delivered a terrifying report that freaked everybody out, saying that it's a land that devours its inhabitants, and there's giants living there. We're doomed. And in response to this report, the whole congregation cries out, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness, for that matter. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to just go back to Egypt?" And then hear God's terrifying response in Numbers 14. He says, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they've grumbled against me. As I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell." Clearly, the grumblers didn't make it either. Idolatry. Setting your heart, its trust, its devotion, its worship, on anything other than the one true God. The congregation of Israel consisted of many people who were baptized, who took the Lord's Supper, and yet most of them weren't the real deal. They assumed they were, I'm sure, but the trials and temptations along the way revealed the true state of their hearts and how far their hearts actually were from God. And most of them fell away before they got there. These things were written for our instruction, brothers and sisters. But first, let's make our second stop, Corinth, 2,000 years ago. Paul's bringing these stories to this church in Corinth that we've been with now for months. What did it mean for them? Okay, the setting has changed. They're not in the wilderness. They're in the city of Corinth. The circumstances are different, but the human heart's the same. It's still able to fool itself into believing that it's faithfully devoted to Christ while it's in partnership with his rivals. We've been getting pretty familiar with a lot of the heart issues going on in Corinth. And the one that Paul's addressing here still fall into this broader discussion about food offered to idols that they're dealing with, participating with in feasts at pagan temples around the city. It's still a very religious scene where idolatry looks a lot more similar to the Israelite idolatry than ours does, because they're still living in this religious place where worshiping and sacrificing to fake gods is actually happening in pagan temples. But Paul's already been helping them and helping us see that idolatry goes deeper. It goes deeper than whether or not you're a card-carrying member at one of these temples. The issue at hand in Corinth, to the people Paul's talking to first, is can you really be a participant at the table of Christ and at the table of demons? Can you really do that? That's what verses 14 through 22 get after. As you read it and think about it, it's almost like the Corinthians have this, they overestimate their immunity to evil because of their association with Jesus, because they take the Lord's Supper, they've been baptized, as if these two outward symbols, which are very meaningful, packed with meaning, packed with power even, but as if these two sacraments somehow sealed the deal for them and secured their eternal destiny. And trust me, Paul is pro-baptism, and Paul is pro-Lord's Supper. These are rich and powerful Jesus-endorsed sacraments, but they don't free you up to flirt with the enemy. That's why Paul went to all the linguistic trouble of pointing out that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, and they took the Lord's Supper, and yet most of them weren't safe because their hearts weren't true. So they could go through all the motions, say whatever they wanted, but their true hearts were on display. Not so much when they ate the bread and drank the cup, but when they encountered a little adversity along the way, when they encountered some temptation along the way. Can't have it both ways, Paul says. Might fool other people, might even fool yourself, but you're not fooling God. In fact, you're provoking his jealousy, and that never goes well. So bringing this home a little bit to us, where our circumstance is very different, Illinois 2019, we're living in a much less religious culture, right? Where the idolatry is not happening so much in temples with actual gods that have actual names and personalities or characteristics. But we live in a place where the idolatry, we have to pay a little closer attention to some of the subtle idolatries of the heart, right? So how should people like us respond to a passage like this one that basically tells us that this morning, all around Illinois and beyond, there are people like us gathering in churches like ours who have been baptized and who take the Lord's Supper, who've prayed a prayer, who participate in church life, who sing songs to Jesus, and who aren't okay, and who aren't going to make it. So how do we respond? And I think there's probably lots of ways, but there are four points of application that I think are meaningful for us as we kind of pay attention to the historical pattern of idolatry and then bring it home to our own hearts. So here's four applications for us today. Number one, pay closer attention to the Old Testament. All of the Bible, of course, but don't neglect the Old Testament's ability to illuminate and protect your soul. Two times in this passage, Paul says that these Old Testament stories that he refers to took place as examples for us and were written down for our instruction. If you want to understand your heart better, your enemy better, what it means to be a pilgrim on your way to your promised land better, read the Old Testament. You can start by reading Psalm 78 and Deuteronomy 32 this week for further reflection on this passage. Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 32. Anyone who tells you that the Old Testament is irrelevant for modern people today is quoting Satan. Pay attention to your Old Testament. Number two, pay closer attention to your heart. Idolatry is your issue. Easy to read a passage like this and be like, not really my issue. Never been to a temple. Never bowed down to anything. But in light of Paul's example and what we've learned about the nature of idolatry from today's passage, I think it's right for us to ask, well, what does idolatry look like for me? Assuming that it does, that it is active, that it is at play. In our secular culture, paying attention to our hearts is going to be super, super important, as it was for the Corinthians, right? But there's some things that are just less blatantly obvious for us. The idols that we have to be on guard against are more the hidden things of the heart. And here's a few that come to my mind in the culture that we live in. Things like this, money and possessions. It's not new to us, right? There's no evil in and of, these aren't evil in and of themselves, but the love of money is rightly just declared a root of all kinds of evil by Paul elsewhere. Most of us have certainly felt the pull to devote ourselves to the pursuit of riches and things or stuffs, as the youth talked about this Wednesday. The sacrifices that we are willing to make on these altars, right? How many of us have sacrificed marriage on the altar of money and possessions? How many of us have sacrificed our children on these altars? Our friends, our integrity, our peace, all in order to reap the blessings that are promised from this all-satisfying mammon, as Jesus once called it. Okay, and we've got the idols of sex and relationships, another issue Paul has said a lot about. Again, wonderful gifts from God, but all too often we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing and it becomes a terrible thing that destroys us. We certainly live in a culture where sex is God. Whether you're married or unmarried doesn't really matter. The unbridled glorification and pursuit of sex, whether in person, in a magazine, on a screen, is for so many people a driving force and devotion of their entire lives. And in a different way, but relatedly, the pursuit of or maintenance of relationships can take this place in our hearts, can occupy the lion's share of any human heart that's not continually satisfied on Christ. Remember Keller's definition of an idol being anything that's more important to you than God, anything that captures your imagination more than God, anything that you think can give you something God can't give you, anything that becomes more fundamental to your happiness, meaning in life than God. The self-respect and dignity, among many other things, that have been so willingly sacrificed on these idols, scary and devastating. Then there's idols of power, influence, and reputation, I think, that probably grip a lot of hearts, maybe in here. Then there's the sneaky idols of health and physical appearance that we devote ourselves to religiously. Pursuit of perfect health. Pursuit of perfect body. When's the last time we've devoted that kind of discipline and dedication to Jesus? We also live in a world that's obsessed with the idols of comfort and ease and leisure and entertainment. These things that grip us. Where does your extra money go? Where does your extra time go? Where do your extra thoughts go? What kind of things provoke the greatest emotions from your heart? Whether excitement about having, anxiety about losing, or depression once you've lost. Follow questions like these all the way to the idols that are competing for your heart. And don't despair when you find them, because if you're really looking, you'll find them. But kill them. Don't tolerate them or nurture them or make excuses for them. Our response, says Paul, is to flee from them, not to flirt with them. And with hearts that are so prone to wander as these, fear and trembling ought to be our posture. It really ought to be. Isn't that why God gives his people warnings like 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Isn't that why Jesus himself repeatedly said things like, on the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Chilling words. Many will say that, Jesus says. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So does this mean that there's no such thing as assurance of salvation? No. Those who can be assured that they won't fall are those who heed God's warnings and don't trust their own hearts. The Christian's security against sin is distrust of himself, Matthew Henry once said, a man who has been with Jesus for over 300 years now. The Christian's security against sin is distrust of himself. So ask yourself again, how am I provoking the Lord to jealousy? And what does fleeing look like? I trust it goes without saying at this point that not fleeing is not a good idea. It's worth planning your escape. And better yet, it's worth looking for the escape that we're told is already there. Which brings us to the third point of application. So we want to pay closer attention to the Old Testament. We want to pay closer attention to our hearts. And then third, we want to pay closer attention to God's faithfulness. Verse 13, which Tim helpfully expounded last week, is meant to be a great comfort to us in the midst of this otherwise sobering warning. It's a great comfort to all who take their hearts seriously, that is. Though this danger of proving to be disqualified should provoke us to fear and trembling, as it did for Paul, God's faithfulness through our justification in Christ, our sanctification in the Holy Spirit, is an unending source of peace and confidence for all who walk humbly in ongoing repentance and faith. I'm going to say that again. Though this fear of proving to be disqualified should provoke us to fear and trembling like it did for Paul, God's faithfulness through our justification in Christ, our sanctification in the Holy Spirit, should be an unending source of peace and confidence for everyone who takes their soul seriously. In fact, I would go so far as to say, pay closer attention to God's faithfulness than to your own. And that might sound totally contradictory to everything I've just said, but it's not. Those who make a practice of setting their hope on the faithfulness of God are those who are going to be safe at the end, I promise you. Those who make a practice of setting their hope on the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of your ongoing failures and frustrations of your own heart, those are the people that will find that His strength is most certainly stronger than your weakness. You're not helpless in the face of whatever temptation you're facing right now, or whatever temptations you might face in the days to come. You're not helpless. You're not hopeless. Your heart, though weak, is no match for His faithfulness. But there's a massive difference between presuming upon God's faithfulness and hoping in it. Those who continually set their hearts on the steadfast love and mercy of God are those who will be safe at last. And then the fourth point of application for us. We need to pay closer attention to the Lord's Supper. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that we're actually going to get to look even deeper into the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, but Paul's kind of already in his wind-up right here. He's begun to describe it as an exclusive love feast. Not one among many. He says that the Lord's Supper is a declaration of your day-by-day participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and your personal identification as one who belongs wholeheartedly to His body, the church. So enjoy communion with Christ every day of the week. Not just for a few minutes on Sunday, every day. Let the Lord's Supper serve sort of like a launching point for you into your communion with Him for the rest of the week. Not an end point. Ironically, one of the things that this actually means is that Sunday morning isn't actually the best time to evaluate your heart for the Lord. If you've commemorated the beginning of your Christian life with baptism, which I hope you have, and you take the Lord's Supper as an ongoing participation with Jesus in His death and resurrection, which I hope you do, then maybe the most helpful question to ask yourself is, where do you spend your heart after you leave the Lord's table? Could it be said of you, as it was said of so many unfortunate Israelites, that week after week, you sit down to eat the body and drink the blood, the cup of Jesus, and then you rise up to play? You rise up to mock Jesus by scattering your heart in all kinds of different directions, pouring out your worship on all manner of false and worthless gods. Psalm 16 says that the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. And that is just one of the laws of the universe, guys. The sorrows of those who run after any god except the true God, those sorrows, they don't just add, they multiply. Because false gods promise you something that they cannot deliver. They never can deliver what they promise. Incapable of giving you what your heart's looking for. All you're going to get is sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, because what it doesn't tell you when it invites you to give your heart to it is that it's going to sell you as a slave like that. The Lord's Supper is where we come to declare that we run after one God and Him alone, no matter what day of the week it is. So this morning, as you come and take the bread and the cup, I still want you to do the important work of reflecting on what has brought you here. Do the important work of reflecting on why do you come to Jesus week after week. But I also want you to spend a moment this morning reflecting on where you're going to go from here. Where will you go from the Lord's table this week? Where else will you feast this week? To what else will you sacrifice this week? To what else will you bring in offerings of your heart and soul this week? Where else will you place your hope this week and your trust this week? What other altars will you worship at this week? Might not be something you do too often when you take the Lord's Supper, but I want to ask you to do it today and as many times as you can remember after that. This is a participation in the body and blood of Jesus. Not a mere remembrance. Not an obligatory nod to maintain your preferred status with God. You're either with Him or you're not. And whether or not you take this bread and cup doesn't make or break that so much as what you do with your heart everywhere else. And I just think we need to be honest with ourselves about that. That's what God's Word calls us to do in this passage. If those who are serving the Lord's Supper would come to the front, I'm going to close us with a word of prayer. And then when I'm done praying, take whatever time you need to consider these things in your heart. I want you to identify the rival gods that call for your heart. I want you to identify the rival altars you're going to be tempted to sacrifice at this week. And then bring them to the cross of Jesus. It's where idols go to die. Bring them to the Red Sea, as it were, of Jesus' flowing blood, through which you have been delivered from bondage to every slave master. And then renew your devotion yet again through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that's at work within you. Renew your devotion to Christ and Christ alone. And then after you're done with all that, come and take the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents Christ's body broken for you. The cup, which represents Christ's blood spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And for those who don't intend to be single-hearted in your devotion to Jesus this week, I just encourage you not to be like the Israelites and the Corinthians who carelessly provoked God's jealousy by claiming Him in this place and then denying Him elsewhere. That's not safe, not a good idea. Instead, I just encourage you, use these next few minutes to honestly evaluate where your heart's at. Maybe even talk to God honestly about where your heart's at. For anyone that wants to be prayed for, we're going to have the prayer team available as we take the Lord's Supper and as we sing. And in a very real way, I hope for all of us, the Lord's Supper proves to be like a high point of our week, this week and every week, as it launches us out to participate with Jesus day by day in His death and resurrection. So let's embrace that together. Would you pray with me? Father, I cry out with the psalmist on behalf of my own heart and the hearts of my friends. Unite our hearts to fear Your name. We confess just a weakness of heart, of propensity to be enticed by false gods, give ourselves to false worship. And we just see the seriousness of what your word is telling us today. That there are many among the people of God, participating in the people of God, even some benefiting from some of the blessings of the people of God who aren't truly among the people of God. And I pray that that reality would provoke in us a right fear and trembling. And at the same time, would you give us a heart that looks and sees your faithfulness, the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the body and blood of Jesus to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, of all idolatry. And would this moment this morning just be an act of gathering up our misplaced hope and worship and trust and bringing it to Jesus. So help us in this, I pray. Amen.